All right, good evening once again. Appreciate everybody's presence today. as been said a little earlier, I definitely appreciate being here as much as you all appreciate me being here. And hopefully sometime in the future our paths will cross again. And keep in mind, whenever we have gospel meetings at the West End Church of Christ, we have singing. I'd love to have all of you there. It'd be a really great encouragement to the congregation there. We love to have visitors. So definitely keep that in mind. And you may recall from this morning, we talked about burden of proof authority. We talked about it from the standpoint of looking at it and comparing it to the game Simon Says, some similarities and differences between Simon Says. And I also told you that tonight's lesson is going to be centered around Bible authority as well. We're going to talk about Bible authority again, not from the standpoint of how to establish Bible authority with direct command, approved, apostolic example, and necessary inference, but from, again, a slightly different angle. We're going to take a look at it from a practical standpoint. Why should we want and even demand Bible authority for each and everything we do in matters religious? I'll start out with a little history, and we're going to get into a little law as well. In 2001, I had my very first experience in jury duty. And it was quite a lovely experience. I really enjoyed it. If I could do full, if I could do jury duty full time, I'd love it. I thoroughly enjoyed myself. But I learned a lot about law when I was there. Learned a little bit about the judicial system, which is probably a good thing because, with the exception of the judges and lawyers, it's probably the criminals who know the most about the judicial system. And so I didn't know a whole lot about it because, fortunately enough, I've been able to avoid being in the system, if you will. One interesting concept that appealed to me was this concept of burden of proof that I found out. Burden of proof. And so that inspired tonight's lesson. We're going to call this burden of proof authority. Again, burden of proof authority. Before we can get to the spiritual application, we first need to take and have a good understanding of the concept of burden of proof, what it is. Does everyone remember what took place January 24th, 1995? Probably not. But if I told you and mentioned trial of the century, you'd probably know exactly what I'm talking about. Of course, this was a trial involving O.J. Orenthal James, O.J. Simpson, and the death of his wife, Nicole Brown Simpson, and Ronald Goldman. Who remembers what the verdict was on that trial? Interesting. It was both guilty and not guilty at some point, and I'll explain why. How is that possible? He was acquitted on two counts of murder in criminal court, but found guilty in civil court. Now, how did that happen? Well, let's briefly take a look at some differences between the two courts, civil and criminal. First, take a look at the intent and purpose. The intent and purpose of civil court is to settle disputes between private parties. So you're basically looking at disputes. No real criminal activity, but disputes. Somebody, something fell and hurt, damaged your property or something along those lines, right? You pay a little money, right? Criminal is to convict and punish the criminal offender. They differ in the nature of the case. In the civil court, it's rights and duties between individuals. Whereas, the nature of the case in the criminal court is offenses against society as a whole. Okay? Now, when we're looking at the civil court, with parties involved in the civil court, you're looking at a plaintiff and a defendant. I'm the plaintiff. You did damage to me or whatever. I'm suing you for damages, and you're the defendant. When you're looking in the criminal court, it's the prosecutor and the defendant. So, state versus so-and-so, okay? The prosecutor versus the defendant. And here's where it gets good. They differ in the penalty and what the accused has at stake. When you're looking at the civil court, the damages are pretty much monetary to compensate for the loss sustained by the one, the plaintiff, okay? So you're looking at monetary situation there. But when you look in the criminal court, you're looking at the punishment being monetary loss, it can be, or a loss of freedom or even a loss of life in case of the death penalty. Of course, not all states have capital punishment. Those that do, you can have a loss of life as well. So we see the punishments are different. Penalty levels are different in both civil and criminal. Also, when you look at the whom the burden of proof is upon, in the civil court, you're looking at the plaintiff. The plaintiff has to prove that this person did damage to my property or damage to me and I suffered loss. They should be found guilty of, reimbursing me monetarily for this damage that they caused, okay? When you're looking in the criminal court, it's the prosecutor. The prosecutor has the burden of proof to prove that this person, committed this crime and so forth. All right? Now, when we look at the degree or standard of proof, what kind of proof, what level of proof is needed to find the person guilty? In the civil court, preponderance of evidence, and we'll get to that a little more. Preponderance of evidence is what it's called. Criminal, of course, we've all heard of beyond a reasonable doubt. Okay? So that right there is the main differences between civil and criminal court. There's some differences between the number of jurors and some things like that, but those are some of the main differences that we'll take a look at. In fact, we're just going to concentrate on the last three differences, okay? The last three differences that we looked at between the two is what's going to be the context of this entire lesson. First, let's take a look at the penalty and what the accused has at stake. In the case with civil court, it is a monetary loss to compensate for whatever loss or damage was sustained. But when you look at what is at stake in the criminal court, the penalty is far greater. You see that here, the accused can spend the rest of his or her life in prison or even be put to death. As a matter of fact, the case with O.J. Simpson, the prosecution was seeking the death penalty in the criminal case. They were seeking for the death penalty, the death of two people in that case, right? Of course, again, like you say, he was acquitted. October 3rd of the same year, 1995, is when he was acquitted. Yeah, the trial started, you know, earlier in that year, January, and then finished October 3rd, same year. Again, he was acquitted of all charges. However, in 1997, he faced the same charges, but in civil court, and he was found to have willfully and wrongfully caused their deaths and was ordered to pay $33.5 million. Now, although this is an awful lot of money, which would you have preferred if you were in his case? Be found guilty, being put to death, or be found guilty and be having to pay a lump sum of money, right? We understand. I think that it's clear that the penalty is far greater in criminal court than in civil. Civil law addresses disputes. Criminal law addresses crimes which pose a much greater threat and harm to people and society as a whole. Now, when we look at who the burden of proof is upon, it is always the plaintiff or the prosecutor, the one who's bringing the case to court. And why? Well, you've heard of the term innocent to proven guilty. The system is set up to protect the rights and freedoms of everyone and to make sure everyone receives a fair trial. Therefore, everyone is presumed innocent. You've heard that term, presumed innocence, right? It is there to protect defendants from overzealous prosecutors who might succeed in convicting innocent individuals. It is better to let a guilty person go free than imprison an innocent person. The term, it's better to be safe than sorry, comes into mind here as well. It's not a perfect system by any means, but it is intended to be pretty fair. Then when you look at the degree or standard of proof, it should be quite apparent why the difference exists between civil and criminal court. The burden or standard of proof directly correlates to the severity of the crime, okay? The severity of the crime that was done, okay? Or the severity of the punishment. In the civil case, you have monetary loss at stake, and the burden of proof, or the standard of proof in the civil court, again, case, is preponderance of evidence. Another term for that, superiority in weight or power, or more likely than not. Another term for that is prima facie, which means at first view or on first appearance. So, first gut feel, guilty. You know, you can go with gut feel. It's okay. In the civil court, that's where that burden of proof is, okay? Another term, crossing the 51 line percent. If you just, you know, more likely than not the person did it, you can find them guilty. That's exactly why OJ was guilty in civil court. More than likely he did it. But wasn't quite enough evidence there to convict him on the criminal level. So what about the criminal level? When we look at criminal court, the degree of standard of proof, again, is beyond reasonable doubt. And although there's around, you know, there's no official number associated with beyond reasonable doubt, you know, 51% with preponderance of evidence, some experts put this at about 98-99%. Be about 98-99% sure that the person did it, okay? Which is a very high burden, and it correlates with the fact that the loss of freedom or life is much greater than a monetary loss, and a jury must be much more certain of guilt to impose such a serious punishment. Let me read you something that I got off the internet here, and I'll put it on the screen. It says, beyond a reasonable doubt is a high burden, and rightfully so, because the penalties in the criminal law include deprivation of liberty, going to prison. Conversely, the burden of proof in a civil case over money damages is more likely than not, which is a lower standard than in a criminal case. The burden of proof in a criminal case is beyond a reasonable doubt. It is not beyond a shadow of a doubt. You all probably heard that term before. That's not a very accurate term. It is not beyond a shadow of a doubt or beyond any doubt or some other extreme high burden such as absolute certainty. Beyond a reasonable doubt means that there may indeed be some doubt in a juror's mind, but the question becomes whether that doubt is reasonable. The prosecutor may not be able to prove that space aliens, for example, did not materialize and break into the bank vault, but is that a reasonable possibility? Of course not. So you can have some doubt, but it needs to be beyond any reasonable doubt. Again, 98-99% is what you're looking at. Now, then you say, Brian, what does all this have to do with Bible authority, right? Well, here we go. Just as we've compared and rationalized the differences and correlations between the two courts, we'll now do the same between criminal cases and Bible authority. Between criminal cases and Bible authority. Again, the penalty for committing crimes can be up to and including the loss of life. So when you're looking at the penalty with the criminal court, up to and including the loss of life, right? So that's what we're comparing that. We're comparing, and we just took it up a notch. We're comparing civil, which is on the low end, to criminal, which is a higher burden of proof. Now we're going to compare criminal and see how that views to our responsibility and to, you know, Bible authority and things like that, okay? So, again, you know, get the sort of penalty and consequence for doing things without authority and without law, as far as the Bible is concerned, let's think about that. Let's think about some of the punishment. What's the penalty to pay when you find yourself not doing things with Bible authority? I would say the first thing is a death, a spiritual death. Isaiah 59:1-2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither is ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So we become immediately separated from God in a spiritual sense, right? 2 John 9 also puts it this way, you know, that we have not God. When we abide not in the doctrine of Christ, we have not God. So this is what happens immediately. We have this spiritual separation, and we have not God. That's the consequence of that. The ultimate consequence of abiding in a state of spiritual separation from God is eternal separation. Matthew 7:23, what did Jesus say, right? To those that do not, those that are going to have that eternal separation, this is what they're going to hear on the day of judgment. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Again, we're having that separation there, right? But this is going to be some eternal separation. The worst kind that there is. I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Furthermore, when we practice lawlessness, we transgress God's law, which is sin. 1 John 3:4. And we know that sin, when it is finished, it brings forth death. James 1:15, which is exactly the same understanding that we get from Romans 6:23. It says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, with respect to what is at stake, it is not just merely some freedoms or even our life. It is our soul. It's our soul that's at stake. And what did Jesus say about the worth of a man's soul in Matthew 16:26? He says, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for a soul? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is nothing. Nothing is more important than your soul, even gaining the whole world. Your soul is the most important thing and the most valuable possession that any of us have. Jesus said you profit nothing if you lose your soul, even if you were somehow able to gain the entire world. You've profited nothing, okay? That's how powerful and useful, needful, and things that the soul is. That's how important that soul is to us and to God. What we have at stake here is far greater than anything in this world, including your freedom and your life. Kind of makes you think of Matthew 10:28, you know, fear not the one that can hurt, destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, right? So we need to fear God. That's what the kind of level that God's playing at is, not only just the body, but the soul. So again, when we're looking at freedom and life, that soul is more important. If you have to lose your freedom and life to save your soul, you do it. In fact, Revelation 2:10 is what that says, you know, live faithful unto death. Not until death. Yeah, you want to be faithful until you die, but live faithful unto death like Jesus. He was faithful until he died, but he was faithful unto death, to the point of death. It's his obedience that brought about his death, even the obedience of the cross, okay? And so it's the obedience that brought about the death, so we need to be willing to do the same. Now, what about whom the burden of proof is on or upon? As stated earlier, the proof is on the prosecutor in the criminal court. In matters religious, the burden of proof is on the doers. On the doers. The religion of our Lord is a doing religion. It is not, is that not what we read in Matthew 7:21? where it says, not everyone that saith unto me, Jesus said, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Same thing, James 1:22 says, be ye doers of the word. So this religion of ours, it's a doing religion. There are things to do. We talked about that a little bit maybe in Bible class this morning as well. So we're to be doers, doing something. The question is, do we have proper authority for whatever it is that we're doing religiously? That's the question. In addition to the term innocent to proven guilty, you know, it's often used with respect to law, as we know. And it would benefit us to incorporate that same logic to Bible authority as well. In other words, if you don't have the authority, excuse my French, you ain't got no business doing it. If you don't have Bible authority, you ain't got no business doing it. Therefore, the spiritual act is unapproved until proven approved. Right? Innocent to proven guilty. But on this sense with Bible authority, it's unapproved until proven approved. Right? And that's exactly what the subject of how, you know, you establish Bible authority comes into play. Direct command, approved apostolic example, necessary inference, right? That's exactly how one proves that a spiritual act is acceptable. Now, this is also key when it comes to the silence of the scriptures. We have no need to show anyone where in the Bible it says not to do this or that. The burden of proof is on them, right? We don't have to show them where the Bible says don't do this or don't do that. The Bible does have a lot of don't do's, but it's not on our responsibility to find where it says don't do something. It's on the responsibility of the doer to show the proof and authority that they have to do something. The burden of proof, again, on the doers, to show that they have the authority for whatever it is they're doing and practicing religiously. And a bit more on that later. But of course, the same goes for us. You know, we need to be ready to give an answer and defend anything that we do or believe religiously. Give them book, chapter, and verse. That's what we're saying in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, this is personal, asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Somebody come and ask you a question, don't say, well, ask my preacher. He told me to do it. Ask my reverend. Ask the pastor. No, you need to know why you're doing it, right? That's one thing that's lacking, I think, in a lot of pulpits now. I mean, just people not being knowledgeable, not knowing why it is that you do what you do when you do what you do. You need to know, because you're going to be held accountable on a personal level for that knowledge, for everything that you do. And we understand that. So who's the burden of proof on? Again, it's on you, myself included. Speaking of the courtroom, who is going to stand? Like court, you think about the court scene. Who's going to stand before the judgment seat? Think about that, judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We are all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, it will be all of us. But understand, there will be you and I on an individual basis or individual level. I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about whether we will all appear as a group. You know, everyone must give account of himself. Two verses later, Romans 14:12 is what it says. Must give account of himself. It is on an individual level. There'll be no group rate admissions in the heaven, unfortunately, right? AARP. I got AARP. Can I get in? No, it doesn't work that way, right? Good old boy network. Bring a friend day, like at the amusement park or something. Nothing like that. It doesn't work that way. It's on an individual level. And when that day comes, it's going to be every man for himself. Now, what about the degree or standard of proof? As we mentioned with respect to the criminal court, if you were to put a percentage or a value on beyond reasonable doubt, it was going to, you know, some professionals that I read, you know, kind of put it at 98-99%. So you need to be really pretty sure that the person's guilty. 98-99% is a very high level, okay? But before we go into the degree or standard of proof for Bible authority, let's first look at the logic we applied in the first two. If our money was at stake, we want the jury to be pretty sure, kind of, you know, that they were right, you know, before they take our money. Just, yeah, he probably did it. Guilty. Yeah, pay him $500. Let's go home. Right? You don't have to deliberate all that long. Yeah, he probably did it. Okay. Pay the money. Let's go home. Right? So that's what you're looking at in the standard of proof. Just, again, prima facie, more than likely, 51% line. Okay? Now, but when we look at the criminal case, if our freedom or life is at stake, hey, we want the jury to be very sure that they're right. You don't want your freedoms on the line. They'd be like, yeah, he probably did. Yeah, you know, I saw it in this. Look at the way he was dressed. He probably did it. He looked like he's robbing people, man. Whatever. You know, he's guilty. You don't want them to take that position, right? So the burden of proof is a lot higher because you have a lot more at stake. Now, what about the soul? Now, this is where it gets good. What about the soul? Considering what Jesus said about the worth of the soul, would we not want to be absolutely sure that we have proper authority for every single thing that we do? We want to be absolutely certain. We want our burden of proof to be absolute certainty. Why wouldn't we want it to be? Look at what's at stake. Absolute certainty. We don't even want to be 99% sure that anything we do, that everything we do is, you know, have, we have authority for. Because that 1% can cost you your soul. And it's not just a slap on the hand. It's not just money. It's not even your physical life. It's eternity. It's your soul, right? So you don't even want 99%. I'm sorry. That's great on the math test, but it's not good when you're dealing with your soul. It's not going to cut it. We want to make sure this burden of proof that we have is absolute certainty. Why? Because as far as being personal, it gets no more personal than your own soul. As far as temperature, it gets no hotter than hellfire. As far as time, it gets no longer than eternity. So why take a chance? Any chance, 1%, 0.5%, 0.1% or whatever. Why take any chance? You want to be absolute certain. Well, we can no doubt logically see the necessity of being 100% sure as far as having Bible authority for every spiritual thing we do. Now, we'll put a little bit more scripture to it. And I could have gone to this scripture just from the get-go, you know, from the beginning and the point being made. But I didn't want to make you all day with only a 5.5-minute sermon, so I had to hold this one to the end. But let's take a look at Colossians 3:17. Everybody's familiar with this. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So as far as this lesson goes, it is just as important what it says as what it does not say. Here's what it does not say. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do 51% in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. No, that is not what it says. What else does it not say? It does not say, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do 98 to 99% in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. No, that is not what it says. It says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father by him. Do all. I've heard it said once, you know, all means all, and that's all means, right? All means all, and that's all means. It's not 51%, it's not 98, not 99, it's not 99.999%. It's not. All means all. I'm sorry. That's what it says. That's the way, and that's the approach we need to take on it, right? Now, we're going to look at it again from who this mandate applies to in this verse. Who specifically does this mandate apply to? It is saying that whatever you do in the name of or by the authority of Jesus Christ. Again, who is the burden of proof on? The burden of proof on is on the doer, the one that's doing the work, doing the action, doing the thing matter religiously, right? The burden of proof is on them. Burden of proof is on us. Right? The burden of proof is on us. We need to have the authority for the organ if we're going to put an organ up in here. Next time you have me over here, if I see an organ, I'm going to ask you, why is it there? You need to have book, chapter, and verse. And don't go to Psalms. It's not going to work, right? Have Bible authority for everything that you do. And so that is the crux of this lesson, is burden of proof authority. When you're dealing, and again, and I think it was a good transition when you look and compare civil to criminal. I think it's pretty easy to see why the burden of proof is different. You have less at stake in civil court, so you can just, oh yeah, they probably did it, and convict them. Because you don't have much at stake, it's just money. But then when you get someone's freedoms and maybe the loss of life at stake, hey, you need to be pretty sure that person's guilty before they're going to spend some time in prison or even, you know, the death chair and things like that. You need to be pretty sure when you weigh into account what's at stake. But again, it's a whole different ballgame when we're dealing with eternity. Again, it gets no hotter than hell, gets no longer than eternity, gets no more personal than your soul, right? It's a different ball game. So hopefully that, you know, we've kind of gotten the point on this, is that, hey, we need to, and I said demand authority, you know, whether it be elders at a local church or, you know, congregation or something like that, demand Bible authority for each and everything, you know. If, you know, Brother Shaw, he says, well, I have an idea. I think we ought to have a collection that during Bible class. Where you get that from, Brother Shaw? Right? Think about it, right? So, and I'm sure that not like that would happen, but again, we should demand it from whomever is, you know, that, especially if you're working under leadership. Hold them accountable. Again, we looked at Acts 17:11 with the noble Bereans. They checked whether those things were so, and they were checking those things were so against the apostles who were inspired, and they were commended for it. So if they were commended for doing that, then we definitely need to do it. Why? Because at the end of the day, we're going to be held accountable for what we do. It can't be, well, that's what Pastor so-and-so said, that's what Brother so-and-so said, well, we did that because that's what they did for 40 years there at that church. Sorry, that's just not going to work. All of us must give account of himself, not give account of themselves. There again, there's no group thing. This is very personal, and it's a personal thing, and it's going to cost you your soul if you don't. So let's take these things seriously. Burden of proof. Let's make sure that we have authority 100% for 100% of everything that we do, have Bible authority for what it is that we do. It's better to, you know, caution on the side, safe side. It's better not to do something that's probably okay to do, but not commanded, than to do something that's not commanded and be, you know, find yourself in the devil's hell for eternity. So if you're subject to the invitation, you know, talk about this burden of proof authority. If you're a member of the body, I believe everyone here is probably already a member of the body of Christ, but you know, we find ourselves in this world and we find ourselves, you know, slipping and falling and not doing the things that we should. Again, I've made reference to Simon the Sorcerer time and time again. God's second law of pardon, you may have heard it before, where the blood of Jesus Christ can continually cleanse us. And at that stage, when we have that relationship with God that's been broken by sin, after we've already become a member, you know, a member of the body, then all you have to do is ask. Pray God is what he told. Pray God that the thought of your heart, you know, is pray God. Pray God for forgiveness. And he's just and faithful to do that. So if you are subject to the invitation in any way, we do ask that you come so we gather, stand, and sing the song of invitation.